Okay, Acts chapters 26 is where we'll be at tonight. And we will read the chapter, pray, and then have our Bibles. Acts chapter 26, and we remember this is part of the whole ordeal where the Apostle Paul is being accused by the Jews of being a troublemaker, and they want him to be executed. And so he's being dragged before various Gentile rulers and is making his defense. And last time we saw that he went before Festus, who was the governor, new governor of the region, originally went before Felix. Then Felix was replaced with Festus. Now Festus has heard his case, and now there's this king called King Agrippa who is visiting the area. And so Festus wants King Agrippa to hear Paul's case so that he knows what to write to the Caesar when he sends him to Rome. So he's going to go to Rome and be tried before Caesar, but he doesn't know what to write. And he says, it doesn't seem right to me that we would send someone on charges and not state what those charges are, right? Which should be a problem, right? That maybe this guy's innocent, we should just let him go. But this is where they're at. So this will be then the Apostle Paul's appeal, his defense before King Agrippa. So Acts chapter 26, verse 1 says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all their synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things of which you have seen me, and in those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give to us the same clarity and conviction, Lord, concerning the truth of the gospel as you did the Apostle Paul. Lord, that we would be faithful proclaimers of the resurrection of the dead and how it is that men can be reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful. Lord, that we would not turn to the left or to the right. Lord, that we would testify both to small and to great, Lord, of the truths that we, Lord, know are found in your word. And that, Lord, you would use us as you did the apostle to turn many from their sins, Lord, to open their eyes and to turn them to the truths of the gospel. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Help us as we study. Lord, give us understanding. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 26, this is Paul making his defense before King Agrippa. And there it begins with Agrippa coming. We remember that they came in to the area with all of their pomp, with great grandeur. And now the apostle, who is a very humble man, a very lowly man, is being brought in before this great retinue of people, all of the tribune, all of the garb, the things that they do to make themselves look great and important. So he's coming in before them. And really the contrast between the humility, the weakness, the insignificance, right, of the minister of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in comparison to the worldly riches, the worldly honor, the worldly fame, and the way that they conduct themselves. And yet in this setting, of all of the people there, the one who actually has the most glory and honor is the Apostle Paul, though he would have been least in their eyes. And this is the way it is in the kingdom of God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That it is those who are contrite, who are lowly in spirit, who tremble at the word of God, that these are the ones that God will lift up and exalt. And then those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are very proud, those who have great pomp and great grandeur, God will bring them to nothing. And that's what will happen on the day of judgment. There will be a reversal in this situation, and it'll be Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and the other unbelievers, though they have great fame and fortune in this life, yet they will be the ones who will lick the dust off of the Apostle Paul's feet. He will stand in triumph over them, though now they stand in triumph temporarily over him. He's having to answer to them, though he has not done anything wrong. So he's given permission, though, to speak, to make his defense. So this is what the apostle is going to do. And he says in verse 2 that he's very glad. He says, I'm very fortunate. I see that this is a turn of events that has come about from God, that I get to make my defense before you, King Agrippa. Now, when he's saying this, the apostle is not flattering him, right? It's not on the basis of flattery. He means this genuinely. He's glad that he gets to speak to King Agrippa because King Agrippa knows about the Jewish religion. He's well versed in these things. He knows about all the controversies. He knows about the happenings and the things that have happened in the Jewish religion. He's familiar with their customs and their controversies. So these things may be unknown to Festus. They may have been unknown to someone like Felix. They may be unknown to someone like Caesar, but not to King Agrippa. He is aware of all these things, and therefore it's more favorable to have this hearing before him because the apostle is going to be able to demonstrate that they're putting me I'm being charged. They're wanting to execute me for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as if it's some incredulous doctrine to teach that God would raise people from the dead, as if this is some far-fetched doctrine that the apostle has just concocted out of his own mind. He knows that this is not the case, and Agrippa knows that the prophets teach the resurrection of the dead, and that's why the apostle Paul is so grateful to make his defense before Agrippa, because Agrippa knows he has some familiarity with the Old Testament, with the prophets, And he's aware of the controversies and customs of the Jews. He would know that right now, even in the Jewish nation, even amongst the unbelieving Jews, there is disagreement over the resurrection. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 23. Whenever Paul was brought before this council, he was able to turn the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other because he cried out, "It is because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead that I'm being put on trial in the first place." And that's when the Pharisees actually came to his defense, right? Those who were accusing him started defending him because they teach resurrection as well. So this is why he's glad. He's glad. So he's not flattering here, but he genuinely is glad because Agrippa has this knowledge and understanding. And he says, "So please listen to me patiently. Hear me out. Listen carefully, and I'll explain what is going on." Then in verse 4, he begins to tell about his manner of life, right? And how it is that he went from being a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church to being one who builds the church up. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Right? His former manner of life from his youth. So from his youthfulness up until his conversion, his life was set apart to this very strict sect of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he took this very seriously. The way the Pharisees approached their religion is the way that he approached it, and he had great zeal for these things, right? And he was dedicated to this in his manner of life from his youth, right? From his youth, from the beginning amongst his own nation in Jerusalem. And all of these things are verifiable. Yep. All the Jews know who he is, how he lived, that he was a rising star within the Jewish religion. And amongst the Pharisees, he was ascending to the top. And had he saying that, he would have been one of their greatest that they ever had. This is the kind of man he was. So he was dedicated to this manner of life as a Pharisee. And they all know it. They all know it. And if they will come and testify honestly, they will tell you that I'm not making this up. Because everyone knows there's many, many witnesses who can testify to this reality. He lived according to the strictest party of our religion, according to the Pharisees, and he excelled even as a Pharisee. And part of the Pharisees' doctrine is what? Resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. So the apostle believed in the resurrection of the dead even before his conversion. He believed that this was taught in the Old Testament prophets. Now, what he did not believe and what he did not understand correctly was that the resurrection comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. That this is how we obtain the resurrection of the dead, not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We must receive it as a promise from God and not by the works of the law. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They thought that they could obtain the promise of God through their works. And what is the promise of God other than resurrection? The resurrection of the dead. So that's why he was persecuting the Christian faith, because the Christians were saying, no, you cannot be justified. You cannot obtain the resurrection of the dead through your works, but rather you must obtain it through faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, can obtain the resurrection of the dead. So just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you have a leg up on the competition in terms of your nature. They do have a leg up in terms of their access, but not in terms of their nature. In terms of their nature, they're no better than a Gentile, and they must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ just like anyone else. That's the problem the Pharisees had with Jesus, and that's the problem that the Apostle Paul had with the early church. They were teaching that a man could obtain the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they hated. That's what they handed. And that you must repent of your sins in order to obtain that. And they were teaching, no, you obtain this by works, by our own works. And we are going to obtain it because we're Jews and because we've been faithful to God. We have been obedient to God, but they were self-righteous in their own mind. And then verse 6, he says, I'm standing here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. I'm standing trial today because of my hope, right, his faith, his belief, in the promise made by God to our fathers. This is why I'm being persecuted. This is why I'm being charged as a criminal, because I believe in the promises that God made to our fathers. And again, what are these promises? It's the promise of salvation, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And central to our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And central to our salvation is our own resurrection. For how can we enter into eternal life if we're not raised from the dead? We must be raised bodily from the dead, and we must be given new life, a new body, a resurrected body. And this body we receive by faith in Christ. This is why he's being put on trial. And he says, this is absurd that I'm being tried as a criminal for simply believing all of the promises that God made to our fathers. I have hope in these things. I believe in these things. And this is why I'm being persecuted by the Jews. And who are the ones that were the heirs of the promise? Right. It was supposed to be the Jews. So why are they, if they are the children of Abraham, why are they persecuting me? Because I believe in the promises that God made to Abraham. And Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in resurrection. He knew about resurrection. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that whenever he went to offer up Isaac, what did Abraham believe that God would do for Isaac? He believed he would raise him from the dead, because he believed that God had the power to raise him from the dead, and that the promises of salvation, were contingent upon the resurrection of the dead. So this is why I'm being persecuted, for believing and teaching the promises made to our fathers. I'm being persecuted for believing and teaching what Abraham believed and taught, what Moses believed and taught, what David believed and taught, what all the prophets believed and taught. This is what all of them put their hope in. And yet I'm being persecuted and standing trial as a criminal by the Jews who supposedly believe in the prophets and Moses for teaching what Moses and the prophets taught. This is what he's saying. This is completely absurd. It's unjust for me to be tried in this way. And it is the hope that our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. Now, when he says that our 12 tribes, he doesn't mean every single person in all the 12 tribes, because not every person was hoping and not every person was earnestly worshiping God night and day. Who was earnestly worshiping God night and day? The believers. The believers amongst the 12 tribes. So the believing Jews from the 12 tribes, they were the ones hoping in the resurrection of the dead as they worship God earnestly day and night. This is what they put their faith in. So he's not a deviant. He's not departed from the way. He's not invented some new novel concept. But this is the promise made to the fathers. And this is the promise that all of the believers, all of the saints in the Old Testament from the 12 tribes of Israel, all of them put their hope in these same promises. And this hope in the resurrection was central to their worship of God as they worshiped him earnestly night and day, right? Their whole Christian life was founded upon these beliefs. And he says, for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king, for the hope of resurrection, which Abraham believed in and all the believers believed in. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is this doctrine so controversial? Why are you acting like I'm a crazy man, a madman, for believing in the resurrection? Anyone who's reading the Bible objectively can clearly see that the resurrection of the dead is a central component of the prophets, even if you're not reading the New Testament. If you're just confined to the Old Testament, it is obvious, it is plain, it is clear that the resurrection is a central part of the teaching of the prophets. And the prophets are primarily teaching salvation. This is what all the prophets teach. This is what the Bible is concerned with. How it is that we can be reconciled to God. How it is that we, as sinners, can have salvation. Isn't that what's going on? All the way from Genesis chapter 3 through the rest of the Bible, it's talking about salvation. This is the topic of the Bible. How we can be reconciled to God. And how can we be reconciled to God without resurrection? It's impossible, because it depends upon, our resurrection depends, or our reconciliation with God depends first upon the resurrection of Christ for us, and then it depends upon our own resurrection after his resurrection. Everything is contingent then on the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then what's the point of all of this? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. And if there is no resurrection, then why don't we just eat and drink and go on our merry way and enjoy life while we can, because we're not going to go to heaven. We're going to go to hell one day. So we better enjoy it while we can. But there is resurrection. And that's why he says, why is this incredible? Why is this so incredulous to the Jews that I'm teaching and preaching resurrection? When they all know that this is what the prophets talk about. And even the Pharisees, who are part of the ones persecuting him, even they believe in this. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why wouldn't we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why would any of you think it's incredible that God raises people from the dead? Doesn't God have the power to do that? And isn't that, if you go back to Genesis 3, isn't this the chief problem with mankind? That we're dead in our trespasses and sins? That the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die? So when God promises redemption, how can that mean anything other than eternal life, other than resurrection? It must mean those things. And again, it is taught cover to cover in the Bible. Many, many prophets speak of resurrection. They speak openly and plainly about it. So these are not doctrines that are taught in the New Testament only, but these are doctrines that were clearly taught even in the Old Testament. And the apostle believes all of these doctrines. He teaches all of these doctrines from the Old Testament, and he testifies to Jews that they should put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. A couple of passages. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is the Apostle Peter. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So David spoke of the resurrection in Psalm 16. This is what he was teaching. He saw and he spoke about the resurrection of the dead. Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise. And what is the promise that is offered, that is promised in the Old Testament? It's salvation. It's resurrection. It's eternal life. It's the forgiveness of sin. All of these things are a package deal. They all go together. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. God did not make merely physical promises to Abraham. That's what many people believe, that God promised Abraham land, lots of physical children, lots of physical wealth and riches, a physical nation that would come from him. But that is not the promise that God made to Abraham. The primary promise made to Abraham was the forgiveness of sins, was the resurrection of the dead. It was eternal life. That is the promise that God made to Abraham, and that's what Peter's telling to them. The promise is for you and for your children, right? That's who the promise is for, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. You can obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Also, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 26. Says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out what was written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Right? All these passages he's quoting to prove what? Resurrection. To prove the resurrection. And notice he says, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs, has been fulfilled to us, their children. Meaning, God promised to send a Redeemer that would come from their flesh, who would die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. And this has happened in our day. It was promised to them. They received it in a promissory form, but it was not fulfilled in their generation. They died before they saw it. But it has been fulfilled in our generation. That's what the apostle is telling the people. And it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, he was buried, and then he was raised again. That's just the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Right? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what the apostle is telling them there in this passage. Also, chapter 23, verse 6. The apostle says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And then also 24:15. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So again, why is there all this hubbub about resurrection? And as if it's some scandalous, horrible doctrine that the Apostle Paul has invented. He's saying all of these people know about this. They all believe these things. And you, King Agrippa, you know about this. You know that I'm not misrepresenting. I'm not twisting the Bible. I'm not making up new fanciful ideas. You yourselves know what the Old Testament teaches. I'm not a madman for teaching the resurrection of the dead. Okay, one last passage. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:13 says, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So there, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through law. It doesn't come through our obedience to the law, but rather it comes through the righteousness of faith, or the righteousness of faith that is given to us as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And what is this promise made to Abraham? It cannot be merely physical blessings. It can't be physical blessings. He's not talking about physical things in the book of Romans. He's not talking about that in Romans chapter 4. The blessings he's talking about in Romans chapter 4, he defines in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the blessing he's talking about. Well, what happens when God counts our sin against us? What is the punishment for having our sin counted against us? Death. It is death. So if God doesn't count our sin against us, what is the blessing that comes? It's eternal life, resurrection from the dead. This is what he's putting together all throughout the Bible. And he's going back to the Psalms and to Genesis to prove those things in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4. So again, he's not out of his mind. They're out of their mind, but he is the only one thinking reasonably and rationally and looking at the Bible objectively. Also, you could look at Galatians chapter 3. The whole chapter of Galatians 3 is teaching the same things, right? The promise that was made to Abraham and his children is the Holy Spirit of God, which what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives life to us. He gives us life, and it's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And if he is dwelling in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, it says in Romans chapter 8. Okay, verse 9. "I myself," he says, "was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In his former life, before his conversion, he was convinced. He was convinced that the Christians were troublemakers, that they were a problem, that they were heretics, that they needed to be persecuted and needed to be even executed and stamped out, that we could not allow them to live and spread their doctrines. And he was convinced of these things. He had conviction that they were dangerous. But was his conviction right? No, he was believing a lie. This is what we talked about Sunday. When a person believes lies and has convictions regarding lies, they have great faith in their lie. They have great zeal for their lie. But if what you believe is wrong, if it's a lie, then you're going to be misguided. You're going to do the wrong things. And that's what he was doing here. He had convictions, but his convictions were misguided, and it actually resulted in him not doing the will of God, but in the name of doing the will of God, he was doing the opposite of the will of God. In the name of protecting God, he was actually persecuting Christ and hating the brothers of Christ, the children of God. This is how misguided he was, how blinded he was. And this is a danger. We have to be very careful that we are believing the Bible correctly and that our convictions are founded upon the truthfulness of Scripture, which is why we have to be reading the Bible carefully. They weren't doing that. They were not reading the Bible carefully. Many people think that the unbelieving Jews, they really are diligent in studying the Bible. They love the Bible and they read the Bible and they know the Bible, but they don't. And you can prove them wrong with their own Bible because they don't believe it correctly. How can they? Didn't Jesus do this constantly to the Jews? He was always confounding them, and he used the Bible to confound them because they can't make heads or tails of it because they don't believe it correctly. So we can know what the Bible says, and we can have confidence that we understand it truly and correctly. But he didn't. He was convinced of lies because of his own sin. That's why this happened. He didn't do this accidentally. He didn't do this sincerely. He did it insincerely because he wanted to believe lies This is what he believed. And he opposed the name of Jesus. He said, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison and receiving authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I count my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he was very zealous in his persecution of the church and of the early Christians. It wasn't enough to punish them, to execute them, to lock them up in prison. Notice, I even tried to make them blaspheme. He wanted them to curse the name of Christ, to blaspheme the name of Christ. And this is how the wicked are.
Yep.
It's not enough that they do these things, but what do they want? They want us to do it as well. They want us to partake in their sins and to give approval of their sins. Even to the point of trying to make these Christians blaspheme the name of Christ. And there are people who want to do that today as well.
Sure.
They want to do that to us. They want to do that to our children. They want us to not only allow them to live in the society, but to actually say that their manner of life, their way of life, is superior to what is found in the Bible. And they even want us to blaspheme and say that the Bible is wrong, that the Bible actually is sinful and evil because it teaches this type of lifestyle and this type of life, that this is moral and this is immoral. Specifically, when you think about sodomy today, this is what they want. They want us to say the Bible is evil and they are right. Well, if we do that, what are we doing? We're blaspheming God because we're accusing God of sin. And we're saying that this pervert over here has a better understanding of what is good and right. We can't do that. Even if they threaten to throw us in prison, even if they threaten to punish us, and even if they threaten to kill us, we have to hold fast to our convictions firm till the end. So this is what he was doing. He was persecuting them even in foreign cities, right? Not just in Jerusalem and Judea. He was even going to foreign cities to stop this and to keep it from spreading. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So here we remember that the apostle was going to Damascus to round up Christians. That is when he was intercepted by our Lord Jesus Christ. At midday, he appeared to him in this blazing, brilliant light, and he confronted him. Why are you persecuting me? And he asked him, Who are you, Lord? He knows that he's the Lord. He says, Who are you? And then he tells him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Which is, again, a reminder. When we accept and receive the children of Christ, we are receiving Christ. When we reject the children of Christ, we are rejecting Christ. Jesus isn't on earth during this time. He's in heaven. So he's not persecuting Jesus literally. He's not going up to heaven harassing Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. In what way is he persecuting Christ? By persecuting his church. By persecuting his body. When they do it to the least of these, my brethren, they do it unto me. Whether for good or for evil. If we do good to the least, we're doing it unto Christ. If we do evil to the least, we're doing it unto Christ. This is the connection Christ has with his church. And this is why we must love the church of Jesus Christ. We must love the brethren, love the true saints, and be devoted to them. Because when we are devoted to the saints, we are devoted to Christ. We love Christ by loving his word, and by loving his saints, by loving the children of Christ. This is how we manifest our love for God. Well, the apostle is manifesting hatred for God because he's persecuting our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't persecute Jesus and go to heaven. You can't be a follower of God and persecute his one and only son, Jesus Christ. So in the name of God, he's persecuting the Son of God. You see how backwards everything is? This is what they do. In the name of God, they blaspheme God. In the name of people, they destroy people. This is what people do. But not anymore. Rise, stand up to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things of which you have seen in me, and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is what you used to do. You were a persecutor, but now I'm delivering you from that and I'm giving you a new commission. Notice in this as well, no free will. No free will. He doesn't say, if it's okay with you, Paul, I want you to use your free will. And if it's okay and you choose this, then this is what I want you to do. He didn't do that. He's the Lord, right? The Lord doesn't have to do that. He just commands. And we have to do what he calls us to do. Now, in the case of believers, he changes us. He changes our heart so that what he commands is what we desire and what we want to do. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. He, after his conversion, he's a willing spreader of the gospel, a willing teacher of the faith. That's what Christ wanted him to do, and that's what Christ changed him to do, so that the will of Christ and the will of Paul are united together, because they are one in the same will, and that's through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And he's going to send him to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. His ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that will open the eyes of men who are blind. Right? Blind in what way? Spiritual blindness, right? That's what he's talking about. People who are in spiritual blindness, people who are in spiritual darkness, people who are under the power of Satan, they're going to be turned and come under the power of God. From darkness to light, from being blind to being able to see spiritual truths. And the apostle's role in this is a preacher of the gospel. He will be the messenger who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as he preaches that gospel, the Spirit of Christ will use it to convert sinners and to open their eyes miraculously by the power of God. His role is to be a faithful preacher, and then the Spirit's job is to convert those who are called by God. Not all of them. We know that not everyone he preaches to believes. Right. He's preaching right now to Agrippa, and at the end of this, Agrippa doesn't believe. But he's still preaching, because that's what he's called to do, to preach the word of Christ, so that people might receive forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. That's what needs to be dealt with. It is our sin that has made a separation between us and our God. So if we are going to be reconciled to God, we must have our sins forgiven. And then the question is, how can we have our sins forgiven? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through the work of Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way that we can be justified and receive the forgiveness of sins. And the result of that is that those who believe will have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We receive a place, a standing in the household of faith. Alongside who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, David, right? All of the holy and righteous men and women of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, the apostles. We all receive an equal standing in the household of faith. And we're all built upon the same foundation, our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. This is the foundation that all of us are brought into. And he says, sanctified, sanctified by faith in me, set apart by faith for the glory of God, for the glory and ministry of Christ. A couple of passages, Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 16. This ministry of the Apostle Paul is the same ministry that Jesus Christ had. And the ministry of the church is the same ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke 4:16 says, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Oh, that's a good thing, right? The custom of Christ was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what would they do there? Worship God. Worship God. Read the scriptures. Sing psalms, right? Yeah. That's what they were doing in these places. Offering prayers to God. Man, isn't that an evil thing? Didn't Jesus know that we'd been set free from the law and we don't have to obey the law anymore? But Jesus didn't know these things yet. So he was still a slave to the old ways. And he went every Sabbath day, as was his custom, to the synagogue. I say that facetiously. We should make that our custom as well. To, on the Lord's Day, gather together in our churches, in our assemblies, to read the scriptures, to offer prayers to God, and to sing psalms of praise to the Lord. And he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The ministry of Christ, to open, recover the sight of the blind, to open their eyes, to set captives free. Captives to what?
Sin.
Captives to sin, right? That's what we need to be set free from. From the power of Satan to the power of God. Also, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 20. "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Right? They've not been told of Christ, but they will. They're going to see him. They've never heard of him, but they're going to understand him. They're going to understand his person and his work, his significance, and that he is the only way that they can have their sins forgiven. And they're going to believe in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when this happens, their sins will be forgiven, and they will be given a place among all of those who are sanctified by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, they will all receive an equal standing in the household of faith. Isaiah chapter 56. And we remember that this is what, when the apostle made his first defense, when they took him outside the barracks, you know, and they were trying to tear him limb for limb, and they were listening to him up till the point that he started talking about the salvation of the Gentiles.
Right.
That the Gentiles would receive an equal standing in the household of faith alongside a Jew was abhorrent to the Pharisees and to the self-righteous Jews. But it was abhorrent to them because they thought they were superior in nature to the Gentiles. They didn't understand human nature. They didn't understand sin. Well, if you don't understand sin, how can you understand anything in the Bible? Right? So they didn't understand any of these truths. They also weren't reading the prophet Isaiah correctly. Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my confession, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off."
Right.
Right? God will give us in his house a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Right? Better than the mere physical sons and daughters of Abraham.
Right.
Spiritual sons and daughters. That's better than physical. And that's what he's going to give even foreigners and eunuchs who believe in Christ, who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is the horrible, evil ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is what they're putting him on trial for, and they want to kill him for these types of things. Okay, therefore, verse 9. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Right? He says, I was not disobedient. How could I be disobedient? When the Lord of glory shows up and tells you to do something, you better do it. And even though he's standing now before legitimate authorities, Festus, Agrippa, Felix, Caesar, none of them have as much authority as Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, though earlier we saw that Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, when they came in with great pomp and a great retinue. But they didn't come like Jesus did. When he came, it was with dazzling light. And they all fell on their faces, and it blinded the Apostle Paul. So he had much more glory accompanying him than these so-called rulers had. So how could he disobey the Lord Jesus Christ? He can't do that. I had to obey it. He did obey, and he willingly obeyed it. And as soon as he saw this vision and received this commission, immediately he begins to tell everyone, Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, wherever he went, he's telling them what he has seen, and he's testifying to Jesus Christ. And what is he telling the people that they need to do? Notice, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, who does that sound like? Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. This is what John the Baptist said to the people. Right. Do not say that you have Abraham as your father, because God is able from these rocks to raise up children of Abraham. But he told the people, you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What did Jesus preach in Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And now what is the apostle teaching? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling the people to repent and bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Don't make a show of it. Right? It's easy for people to say, oh, I'm very sorry over my sins. You get them worked up. You know, they start boo-hooing, crying. You play some sappy music. You dim the lights. People can do this, and they'll have some emotional response. They'll come down to the front of the church. They're boo-hooing. They're crying. They're weeping about their sin and this and that. They want to be saved. They pray their prayer, and then they go on their happy way, and there's no change in their life because there's no substance to it. And he's telling the people, you better have true repentance. And the way you have true repentance is you bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Just like Zacchaeus. Anyone that he defrauded, he paid back four times. Half of his possessions, he gave to the poor. He bore fruit in keeping with his repentance. He said that he repented, and then his actions manifested that his repentance was a true, legitimate repentance. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching. So he's not, notice, this is a summary of what he's preaching to the people. Now, not that he didn't talk about grace and love and mercy. We know that he's talking about those things. But when he's summarizing his message, it is repentance. That's what he's teaching to the people. And yet, what is so often lacking in our own day? What is no one talking about? Repentance. And bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Even if they say repent, because it's in the Bible and you have to say it, they're not teaching it in this way, that you must bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. But this is what the apostle is teaching. Verse 21, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Because he's preaching resurrection and repentance. That's why they hate him so much. And they tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So the only reason he knows that he hasn't been killed so far is God is on his side and God's helping him. He has help that comes from God. And this is why every time it looks like he's in the jaws of death and his life is going to be snatched away from him, he's rescued. He's rescued because God is helping him and God's not allowing him to be put to death yet. So he's still here. And while he's still here, he's going to testify both to small and great. So he's not prejudiced one way or the other.
Right.
He does not prefer the rich, nor does he prefer the poor. If a poor man will listen to him, a poor common man, a nobody, he's going to tell him about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if a rich man, a great man, a nobleman, a king, if he has an audience before him, what's he going to tell him? He's going to teach him the exact same message. So it's not one message for the poor and another message for the rich, right? One for the rich and a different for the poor. No, it's the same message to everyone, to both small and great. And anyone that he can get an audience in front of, he's going to preach the gospel to. And that's what he's been doing. And he's not saying anything other than what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He's not deviating from Moses and the prophets, but he is teaching consistently with Moses and the prophets. Though they are accusing him of trying to overthrow Moses and the prophets, they are the ones who are actually overthrowing Moses and the prophets. Because all Moses and the prophets talked about was that the Christ must suffer and that then he must rise from the dead. And that the gospel will be proclaimed both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and that in this way, all Israel will be saved. God will gather the elect from all of the four corners of the globe and bring them into the true and only church of Jesus Christ, or the true spiritual Israel of God, which is the same as the church.
Right.
Israel and the church are identical. They are the same exact thing. So the church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. And Israel is the church. The true spiritual people of God will all be brought into one family, and they will all be saved through the same way, faith in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. This is identical to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. This is Jesus when he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Right? It was necessary. It had to be this way. How else can the people of God have eternal life unless their sins are forgiven? And how can their sins be forgiven unless there is a death? There must be a death for the forgiveness of sins, and then there must be a resurrection so that we can have eternal life with God. And that's what Moses and the prophets talked about the whole time. That's all that they talk about. And that's why he's interpreting these things for them. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching as well. Everything in the Bible, in one way or another, is teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Even those obscure passages that we think are obscure in the Old Testament, teaching these laws that we find very odd and weird, the genealogies that we want to skim read as we go through the Old Testament, all of these things in one way or another are teaching something in connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Right, Festus, up to this point, he's been quiet, but now he can't contain himself anymore. He has to say something. Right? He tells him, "You're crazy, right? You've lost your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you crazy." Now he knows that Paul is smarter than him. Right? He knows that he's more educated than him. He knows that he knows the issues better than him. So he must just be crazy. You've gone out of your mind because of your great learning. That's what he thinks of him. And this is no different than what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. His family came to take him away. And what were they saying about him? He's lost his mind, right? He's gone out of his mind. He's gone crazy. For we read last night at home in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Second Corinthians 5:13 says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Yes, we are beside ourselves. That's what people say about us. We're crazy. We're a cult. We're fanatics. We're radicals. Yeah, we're beside ourselves, but we're doing it for God because we're serving God sincerely, rightly, right? We're believing everything written in the law and the prophets and the apostles. And if we believe those things, what are people going to say about us? You guys are nuts, right? Y'all are crazy. But that's okay. If we're out of our mind, then we're out of our mind for the sake of the Lord. Right. And that's what the Festus is saying to Paul. You've lost your mind. But Paul, verse 25 in his defense, says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true, rational words." Right? I'm not a lunatic. Right? I'm not babbling up here like a fanatic, like some crazy man. Right? It's obvious when someone's crazy. I'm not speaking crazy talk. I'm speaking true words, and that everything I'm saying is consistent with what's in the Bible, but I'm also speaking rational words. Right? He's not talking about aliens, Martians, spaceships, UFOs, these types of things. He's speaking calm, rational words. But people would rather hear about aliens and UFOs, right? They would more tolerate that than they will this kind of talk because they don't want to deal with sin. That's what people hate more than anything else. So he says, "No, I'm not a crazy man. Everyone else is crazy. I'm the only one in here who is true and rational." Verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Now, Paul is making an appeal directly to King Agrippa, who, in terms of Agrippa and Festus, Agrippa has the greater authority. He's the more in the know. He understands what's going on better. He's the one that has been invited by Festus to hear this and to help him out. So now Paul's making his direct appeal to the king, and he's saying to Festus, "I know that the king knows exactly what I'm talking about. He doesn't think that I'm out of my mind. He knows that what I'm speaking is true and right. And I know that none of these things has escaped his notice, for nothing that I'm talking about has been done in a corner." Right? We're not talking about some secret meetings, right, in some dark, dingy basement somewhere, right? It's some back alley where these types of shady deals are taking place. This isn't Joseph Smith going out into the woods, eating mushrooms, and then seeing some vision of an angel and coming back and telling everyone he found this golden book and these goggles that he can read and he has a new revelation from God. This isn't Muhammad going out into the wilderness, speaking with a demon, and then coming back and telling everyone that he has a new revelation from God and no one else saw this so-called angel that Muhammad saw. But rather, all of the things that he's talking about have happened in broad daylight. Nothing's being done in a corner. Everything that I'm talking about has been obvious, plain. It's in the open. You can read the prophets yourself. You know the history. You know what's taking place in this area of the world. And you can find out yourself. And you, King Agrippa, you know enough about the events that have taken place over the last several years to know that I'm not out of my mind and I'm not saying anything that is crazy. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Now he tells him, he's appealing directly to him in terms of the word of God. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. I know at least that you have read the prophets, that you understand, you have some understanding of the prophets. And if you have some understanding of the word of God, then you should go all the way, right? You should believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Then verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? The arrogance, right? The arrogance. Do you think, Paul, that you can, in one setting, persuade me to be a Christian? That I'm just going to this easily come onto your side and believe the things that you believe? And this is how people are often. This is how they often are. They will hear the word of God, and they'll even hear the word of God gladly. But they're doing it as a novelty. As a novelty, as a sideshow. They have no true interest in being believers and in doing the will of God and following those things that we are called to follow. Isn't that what King Herod did with John the Baptist? Mm-hmm. It says that he often heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. He liked to hear the prophet John preach, but he was perplexed by him. But was King Herod a believer? No, he chopped his head off, right? Eventually. He eventually chopped his head off. This is like Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 sums it up perfectly. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Right? The prophets, the apostles, the men of God, they are like a novelty to people. They enjoy hearing them, listening to them, but they don't want to believe them. They don't want to do what they say.
Right.
Ezekiel 33:30. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is what they're like. They come, they say, oh, let's go hear the word of the Lord. Let's go hear the prophet. We love to hear Ezekiel speak, right? He really gets into it. Boy, he really gets worked up. He's all fired up about these things. And so they come and they listen and they enjoy it, right? But he says, you are to them like someone who sings lustful songs, right? Someone who sings with a good voice, someone who plays the instrument well. They love to hear it, but they have no desire in obeying it, in doing it. They don't want to do the word of God. Well, that's how it is with Felix, Festus, Agrippa. They hear Paul, Herod. They hear these people. They want to hear these people. Even Herod wanted to hear Jesus. It said that he longed to hear him. But why? It's just a novelty. That's all that it is. They have no interest in being Christians, in right. being a part of the household of faith. But that doesn't deter the Apostle Paul. Verse 29. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, I don't care how long it takes. I don't care if it's a short time. I don't care if it's a long time. Whatever it is, my great desire is not only for you, but everyone who hears me preach the gospel would be like me, meaning that they would be true believers in Jesus Christ. So the apostle was very narrow-minded. He wanted everyone to believe like him, right? To have the same faith that he had. But that's not an evil thing, because his faith is true faith, and he is truly reconciled to God. So it would be for their benefit to be like the apostle Paul, and that's what he desires for everyone. This is why he's preaching the gospel the way that he does. Though he knows not everyone is going to believe, his desire, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. Romans 10, 1. And that's the same here with Agrippa. His heart's desire and prayer to God is that not only Agrippa would be saved, but that everyone who hears him might be saved as well, that they may be just like the Apostle Paul, except one condition. And what is that condition?
No chains.
No chains. He doesn't want them to be imprisoned. So the Apostle didn't himself want to be imprisoned, nor did he want others to be imprisoned. So he didn't have this view of suffering that we want suffering to come upon us and we're going to pray that we could all suffer and that we could all be imprisoned for the sake of Christ. No. He understands that being imprisoned is not a good thing. He doesn't want to be in prison. He doesn't want any of the other Christians to be in prison. Though he knows that it is going to happen. Yep. And this is the way we should be as well. We don't seek out suffering, though we know suffering will come upon us. And when it does, then we have to deal with it and be faithful to the Lord. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So now they've heard him, they dismiss, and they are speaking with one another after this setting. And it's obvious to Festus, to Agrippa, to Bernice, to the others, this man has done nothing deserving of death. Like, this whole controversy and scandal is man-made. It's made by his enemies, his accusers, but this man is an innocent man. He's a righteous man. He's done nothing deserving of death. This is just like Pilate knew that about Jesus, that he had done nothing that was deserving of death. So it's obvious to them that he doesn't deserve death, nor does he deserve even to be in prison. And Agrippa says, had he not appealed to Caesar, you could just set him free right now. However, what is the will of God? That the Apostle Paul would go and testify, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. And this is the means that God is going to use to get him to Rome, to testify there in Rome before the Caesar of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's all part of the will of God. We might see that and go, oh man, well, he shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. No, it's part of the will of God. And God is going to use it for his glory and for his good. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight. And next week we'll pick up chapter 27. We're almost done with the book of Acts. Only two more chapters. So, but we've got a couple of minutes for any questions or comments.